Let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 12. We are going to indeed increase the pace, but it is always a worthwhile issue to slow down when you're trying to establish foundations, whether you're building a house or trying to figure out a theology of missions, which I would argue is sort of not an adjacent tangential to the story of the Bible line, but is actually the main purpose of the scriptures, that God is setting all things up for his son, that he has created all things as a canvas, as a domain for his son to reign, and he is to reign over people. And we remember sort of the Von Roberts, sorry, I know I'm thinking of the music being sung, of his paradigm of God's kingdom being God's people in God's place under God's blessing. And so we sort of saw how that originated with Adam and Eve as his people in the Garden of Eden, indeed experiencing his blessing. And that blessing was more than just a happy feeling. Baracha has this idea of enablement to carry out God's purpose in a way that honors him and a way that we can enjoy. So this wasn't, it wasn't a heavy burden in the language of 1 John 5. That this was something that was good for Adam and Eve. Unfortunately, to carry out God's mission requires trust in who God is and in his goodness. Okay, and that's important because all throughout the storyline, God's people are going to be tempted in wilderness temptations to doubt God's goodness. And if we doubt God's goodness, we'll never carry out his mission. Okay, so I know we're kind of weaving back into Genesis 1 and 2 and then 3. Where the certain serpent tempts Adam and Eve. Tragically, they want to become gods. That's what it means when he says, you will know good from evil. That's a divine prerogative. That does not belong to us. It does not belong to a government. It does not belong to anyone but the triune God. To know in the Hebrew is a lot more than just to have a cognitive apprehension of something. It's to determine what is good and evil. It's the sole prerogative of a judge. He determines. And Adam and Eve thought they would determine what is good and evil. And unfortunately, we saw they fell into a ruinous state of affairs called the fall. And God's plan for them, though unchanging, is carried out now in different terms. Do you remember what God had commissioned Adam and Eve originally to do before they fell into sin? He made them in his image, and he gave them his authority, or he gave them authority as his vice regents to carry out his mission, which was to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And that sounds fun, but it ultimately is a picture of what the Great Commission is. And I argued, hopefully persuasively, that that's the Great Commission throughout the Bible. That God wants to fill the heavens and the earth with worshipers. And the heavens are filled with worshipers. The angels in Isaiah 6 cry out, worthy, worthy, worthy is the holy, holy, holy one. Okay? But God is also seeking to fill the earth with image bearers who will give him praise. Well, that mission has not changed because of sin. It has just made it a little more difficult to fill the earth with worshipers when they're now fallen, self-loving sinners. Okay, so God gives them a commission. They don't believe him. They fall into sin. And then he gives them a promise, which will be unpacked throughout the rest of the scripture. Does anyone know the proto-evangelion? I'm not trying to show off, but if you listen to enough good sermons, you'll hear that word and I'll tell you what it means. So you're not like, well, what is this proto-evangelion? Well, what's the evangelion? It's the good news. I heard that. I saw that hand. Evangelion. We're evangelicals. What does that mean? Does it have to do with the kind of worship we do or the kind of clothes that we wear or the translation that we use? No, it means that we're gospel-centered. We gather around the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news. You, angelion, good news. Okay, and so proto means first. And the first giving of good news is actually Genesis 3:15. It's one of those verses you can circle in your Bible. And it's a promise that Yahweh gives to Adam and to Eve, that though they've fallen into sin, God is still going to carry out his plan to create a corporate gathering of worshipers. But it's not going to be through Adam. It's going to be through the seed of the woman. Okay, that's the promise, and it's in the context of opposition. Okay, does anyone want to paraphrase Genesis 3:15 for me? Or you can quote it verbatim if you want. But if someone were to say, what's the proto-evangelion? It's the promise that a seed will destroy and undo the work of the serpent, and he will crush the head of the serpent. Okay, but his heel will itself be bruised, or same Hebrew word. Okay, so the mission of God is unchanging, but it's carried out now in the context of opposition, waiting for this seed. And so as you're working through Genesis now, the hope of the world and the hope of the fulfillment of God's mission being accomplished is entirely dependent and impinging upon who the seed is. And so from Genesis 3 on, you're wondering, who is this seed? Or who is this offspring? I like seed. It's a more accurate literal translation of the Hebrew word zerah. And then you work through and you realize that it's not Cain. It's not Abel. It's not even Seth. It's a man named Abraham. So turn to Genesis 12, as I said. Now, I'm not being blasphemous, but under the Old Testament, Abraham is the partial, the initial, the proto-fulfillment of this promise. When you get to chapter 11, you're left in a really sour place. That you see that the world indeed has been filled, but not with God worshippers, but rather with God-defying rebels. That's the Tower of Babel. That rather than receiving a name from God and receiving a blessing, they're working to make a great name for themselves. That's idolatry, by the way. That's the essence of idolatry. Lifting your name up or the name of some other entity to the place that alone belongs to God. Okay? And so God curses them and God spreads them. And you're sitting there thinking, how in the world is God ever going to bring his blessed reign and accomplish his mission? Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read the first three verses, unpack them quickly, and then quickly finish through the book of Genesis. Now, the Lord said to Abraham, there's a new start here. And as you're working through Genesis, you see that there's all these pictures of a new creation. There's the original creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And then there's almost a decreation with the flood and a small r recreation after the flood. The same terms that God uses with Adam and Eve, he uses with Noah. And he's now going to use them with Abraham. Okay? Because the creation is longing to be a new creation. It's the New Testament hope. If you have the Holy Spirit in you this morning, you are groaning for the new creation. The same way Israel, when they read Genesis, was groaning for the new creation. Because all around you, you see sin and brokenness. You see all kinds of things that are messed up outside and even inside. Okay, and so there's always this longing for the new creation where God will rule perfectly over his people in a new Eden, which is what the promised land becomes a picture of. Now the Lord said to Abraham. Now it's not just God said to Abraham, the Lord said to Abraham. That's God's covenant name, Yahweh. It already says that what God is promising will happen, not only because he's mighty, but because he's faithful. Okay, God will carry out his purposes. He will bring a seed into the world who will accomplish all of his good purposes. Okay, and Abraham sort of becomes the initial hope for the world. The world is in a very, very bad place. Not only in Genesis 6, but in Genesis 11. And we saw last week that not even a great gargantuan flood that envelops the entire world can deal with the problem inside. We're going to see actually in the text that Harmon picked from 1 Peter 3 that it's a It's merely an outer cleansing. That's all the flood was. The flood didn't get to the inside. Because the first thing that happens right after Noah gets off the ark is what? He drinks too much wine, gets drunk, and the rest unravels. Okay, so there needs to be something else. That God's judgment ultimately won't bring his kingdom. God's blessing will bring his kingdom. Now, that doesn't remove his cursing or his judgment. Trust me, that's all throughout. Hell for eternity cannot bring God's kingdom. We need so much more. We need barakah. That's that word blessing. And it's used 5 times in this text. The reason why I do that is, one, to show off, and two, to say that in the previous account, the word for cursing is used 5 times. The Holy Spirit, who has inspired Moses to write this, is not playing around. Curse, 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 curse. 5 curses. Leaves a sour taste in your mouth. Well, hopefully this will sweeten it. Now, Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." That's the same Hebrew word, eretz, used as in Genesis 1 and 2. God created the heavens, hashamayim, and earth, eretz. And so the promised land begins to become the place where God's reign is to be experienced. It's important. "Go to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." It's going all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. That there's this rest and this peace when the world is experiencing God's blessing. And the blessing now is supposed to come through this man named Abraham. And as you work through the rest of Genesis, we see that Abraham doesn't have the ability naturally to procreate, nor does his wife. You can read that in Romans 4 if you want. And so if this blessing is going to come into the world, it's not going to be through Abraham's awesomeness or his ability. It's going to come through God's supernatural intervention, his sovereign grace. If God is going to fill this world with worshipers, it's not going to be through Abraham's abilities. It's going to be actually through God's supernatural ability. And that's exactly what Paul picks up in Romans 4. The God who brings the things that are out of the things that aren't. And that's what conversion really is that in and of ourselves, we don't have the ability to save ourselves. We can't cause ourselves to be born again. We cannot cause our children to believe. Parents, this is a great reminder. It almost seems depleting and depressing. But when you realize that if your children are to be saved, it's going to be by God's sovereign grace, you will stop striving and get on your knees. I see this so often in the Bible Belt. I don't always want to pick on where my wife's from. But the parents are always trying to scheme, get their kids to go to this program and that program and get them to accept Jesus into their heart. And it's almost manipulative. God's not honored in that. We see what happens when Abraham tries to accomplish and bring about God's blessing. Her name's Hagar. And it's no disrespect to her, but it's a reminder that you cannot produce God's blessing by the works of the flesh. Are you trying to start a wave? Are you saying you got 10 minutes left? Oh, man. Okay, and so God's blessing will come through Abraham because God is faithful. I am. He will bring it about. And I know we're studying through Genesis, so I don't need to go through it. But all throughout Abraham's life, you only see this promise initially fulfilled, right? There's 3 sort of big promises. Seed, land, blessing. And actually, I picked it up from this excellent book by a Dutchman named Michael Goheen, Light to the Nations. It's a biblical theology of missions. He says that these 3 sort of promises that God gives to Abraham are carried out in 2 stages, which you see worked out in the history of Israel, then ultimately in the church. First, God elects and blesses, but that's stage 1. that the election and blessing is for stage two. I'm going to bless you, Abraham, so that you will become a blessing. See, the doctrine of election is a glorious thing, but it's not something that is ultimately meant to set us navel-gazing. It should fill us with humility and remind us of God's goodness, but we're elected unto a purpose. That God saves us that we might become his emissaries, his vice regents. Okay? Abraham, I've chosen you. I've plucked you out of the Ur of Chaldee. But I didn't just save you so you can just enjoy my blessings all to yourself. The sharing God elects and saves people who are then created into his image. And if God is the sharing God, those who have been elected and called into his kingdom will likewise want to share his blessing, to share and extend his kingdom. That's what it means to be made into the image of Christ, or at least one facet, is that God does call us by his sovereign grace. He does bless and equip us, but he does so that we might be a light to the nations. He empowers us not just to enjoy the kingdom life, though that's true. He empowers us and enables us to go out and to extend his kingdom, which has always been his purpose from before time, from Genesis 1 and 2 in time to the end of time. When the last of the elect is saved, then the end comes. Matthew 24, 14, 2 Peter 3, the book of Revelation. Do you understand that we have been called in to be sent out? We're called in by the gospel, but we're sent out with the gospel. Does that make sense? I'm just trying to make sure, because in a lot of churches, sometimes they can almost sort of just revel in election, which is a biblical concept, which humbles us and keeps us preaching the gospel and not manipulating people through works of the flesh. However, that same sovereign grace that saves us empowers us and sends us. Right? We're not just saved by grace, we're sent by grace. Okay, and so all the way throughout Genesis, you see God initially fulfilling these three things: seed, land, blessing. Okay, Abraham, he doesn't have too much seed, but it's enough. He has a son named Isaac. His land isn't very much, as we saw. He buys a cave in Machpelah. You remember sort of the bantering between him and the sons of Heth. But he still has seed, land, and blessing. He passes it on to his son Isaac. Abraham, Isaac. Isaac doesn't have a ton of children. He has twins. Jacob then becomes the one through whom blessing. And we saw last week that Jacob's name is changed after his wrestling with God to Israel. Who's the initial audience of Genesis? Moses is writing to the Israelites who are about to enter into the land, the promised land. God is faithful. And they're about to enter into the land having multiplied. Right? Do you remember how many people came out of Egypt? About 3 million-ish. That's a lot of people. Okay? And now they're to go into the promised land as the promised seed to bring blessing. That's their purpose. Yes, enjoy the land, but I want you to be a blessing. I have blessed you. Now be a blessing. And that's where Genesis ends and where Exodus begins. Okay? And so this God who is working out his plan to bless the world through the seed, we see that by the time Genesis ends and Exodus begins, the seed is now Israel. That Hebrew word seed can be corporate or individual, and it's a little bit of both. Because you're going to understand that the world is blessed by Israel. But ultimately, Israel is a single entity and not a corporate, because the corporate fails, which is why God sends a different son. Not Adam, not Israel, my son, but Jesus Christ, who alone brings the blessing of God. So I wanted you to turn quickly to Exodus 19. This is where I'll leave you, because I do want to honor Cliff's reminder that we're almost at 10 o'clock. So God is reminding the people of how they are to be a blessing. If you want to be a blessing, you don't get to determine. You're not like Adam and Eve. God says, this is what brings blessing. Obeying me as covenant Lord. And if you think obedience is a heavy weight, you don't know Yahweh. You don't know who Jesus Christ is. It's like a warm, loving, extravagant, generous father. The son understands that I want to do what this father says because he always has my best intentions. He always wants to bless me. Everything he says is for my good. Okay? And that's what Israel needs to understand. God is already preparing them to be a light to the nations. Remember in Genesis 10, the scattering of the nations, the 70, the table of nations? Well, they're about to enter in to the land that is full of these pagan God defiers. They're idolaters. And they're to be a blessing to them. How are they to be a blessing? By being holy. By being distinct. By living in covenant relationship with Yahweh. Not by becoming like the world, but by becoming like Yahweh. So this is another extremely important verse or section of Scripture if you want to understand biblical missions. Because some people think, is missions going or being? It's both. You go to the nations, but you're also different. And I see that sometimes. People are really big on going, but they compromise the message or even their lifestyle. Or there's other people, they're so focused inwardly on being quote-unquote holy that they never go out. Go and be. And if you remember my sermon from like 2 years ago in Genesis 12, those are the Hebrew words that God gives to Abraham. Go, be. Right? So go to work. But be holy. Oh, you mean like wear a suit and, you know, look down your nose at people? No, to be holy means to be set apart out of something unto something. God has pulled you out to be different. That's what it means to be holy. So this is what God is saying right before he gives the people his commandments. And it's important. Order is always important. You don't become God's people and bring blessing through works of the law. It's by God's sovereign electing grace. That's Exodus 19. However, when God gives his people a new heart with new desires, they say with the psalm writer, I delight to do thy law, O Lord. So, 19:6. After this, we'll close. This is what I want you to think about for next week, and we'll unpack it a little more when we have some time. So the Lord calls Moses out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, that's the same entity, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. That's God's sovereign grace. Okay? Because of his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it says that he heard his people's cries, their groaning, and he came, it says, to save you. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's sovereign grace. That's what God does in salvation. Jesus says, the voice of the Son of Man will be spoken, and those who are dead will hear it. The sheep, the elect, will hear God's voice. Those who belong to him will come. All that the Father gives me, says Jesus, they will come. I will draw them to myself. I will bring them to myself. That's not just Jesus' words. That's all throughout the Bible. I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, see, if you belong to God, you rejoice in his sovereign grace, but you remember that the Bible is also God's handbook on missions, of how he's bringing his kingdom. The Bible is the unfolding story of God's coming kingdom and glory. How do I live as a kingdom citizen? Now, therefore, if you will indeed, what does it say? If you obey my voice. Well, that's Old Testament. This, the Old Testament's legalism. No, it's not. God is always the God of grace. And his people who have been transformed by that grace delight in his law and his commandments. If, that's important, because Israel does fail here. Israel does not keep the covenant. They do not keep his commandments. Therefore, they are not a blessing. But there is one who says, I have come to do thy will. You have dug for me ears. You have prepared for me a body. Here I am. The true Israel will come. And so I do want to say that the blessing of the world is dependent upon the obedience of this seed. Okay? But we know that the seed ultimately is not Israel. It's not even David. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. I remember John and Justine wanted me to preach on that for their wedding text. I think it's Psalm 25:10. You can look it up after. You shall indeed be my treasured possession among all peoples, all the scattered pagans that I want to draw to myself. You will be my treasured possession among all peoples, not sort of this little enclave doing monkish stuff. For all the earth is mine. That's Genesis 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24:1. Those who dwell therein, they all belong to him. They all owe him homage. But that's impossible apart from regeneration. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. That's going all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. God is setting up his kingdom, and Adam and Eve were to be good priests. What does a priest do? He represents God to the people and represents the people to God. Do the nations know God? When you're on the streets, do they know God? No, so we go as God's ambassadors, explaining with our words and showing with our lives what God is like, that they might be blessed and enter the kingdom. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. It's used in Revelation. And a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Well, let's stop there. Think about that. Exodus 19, 5 and 6 are verses that are very important as we think through this. We are going to get quote unquote practical, but I want you to see that God's mission to bring his kingdom to his people and through his people is the storyline of the Bible. And it's focused in Christ. But hopefully this will sort of remind us that this isn't just something we want to do here and there. It's what you're doing with your kids, with your neighbors, with your coworkers. It's how you're praying. It's how you're voting. It's everything. But let me pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We see that where Adam and Eve failed and Noah failed and Abraham, Isaac, and Israel failed, Jesus Christ did not. And Father, you were his beloved son, and he kept your covenant and your law perfectly. And Father, we're thankful that he even went above and beyond his own personal obedience, that he became, for your law-breaking elect, a curse by hanging on the tree, so that in Christ by faith we might receive the promise and blessings you gave to Abraham. Father, I know this is heavy, daunting, and theological, but I do ask, Lord, that slowly this would reveal itself to be so incredibly practical, that our lives would be governed by a missional theology that we put into practice, that we're consistent Christians, that we would understand what it means to be and to go, that we would be a light and that we would go as heralds, proclaiming that the kingdom has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us personal opportunities even this day and this week. Help us understand that missionaries, Lord, are not just the odd here and there that are sent. Father, every Christian is really a sent one and is really meant to be an ambassador, a vice regent for the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Father, just prepare us now for the remainder of this morning. Father, please be pleased to save this morning, even during the service, as the gospel goes out. Oh, that our children, oh, that unbelievers might hear the gospel summons and might see the beauty of Christ and be drawn irresistibly to him, repenting of their sins and putting all of their trust in Jesus. Father, we ask this for his glory and in his name. Amen.